The Reformation's impact was so great that it gave way to a renewed sense of liberty under God's law, which the Puritans carried into the New World. By the implementation of the law of God, they sought to usher in a more perfect commonwealth as a model for all mankind. This is the third and final sermon in a three-part series on the European Reformation. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 119, Psalm 119, beginning in stanza 41 through stanza 48, 41 through 48, by inspiration of God, David the King writes this. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 through verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 17, and by the same Spirit that moved King David, so does the Apostle write by inspiration of God. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 17, the Apostle Paul says this, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, even the gospel which is called liberty. Now continuing in the tradition of Calvin and Beza, according to their theology and the theology of the reformers of the 16th century, the Puritans believed that the construct of civil government and the cultural order could never be neutral. It had to be based upon a particular set of theological and philosophical precepts. And while they held to a blend of natural law, human reason, and scripture, it was, for the Puritans, at least the early Puritans, it was scripture that was always used as the basis for truth. The foundation of truth was to be based upon the Word of God. Unlike the natural law theorists of today, where human reason, natural law, and self-reliance is the foundation of truth, and where the supremacy of Scripture is diluted, negated, or questioned, the Puritans began with Scripture. Now, of course, they did vacillate from time to time, and they, of course, began to dilute the Scriptures with their understanding of natural law. But still, they believed that even natural law was to be looked at through the lens of the Word of God. So the problem was that over time, the beginning point for truth was inverted from Scripture to natural law. So the Puritans did have that blend. And that's what we learned last time. The Puritans, however, to their credit, understood and kept preeminent Scripture as the only truth for God's world. But they understood that they needed to use human reason as well, trusting in Scripture, understanding it to be inerrant and infallible. The problem that they had, they simply mixed it. From time to time, they mixed it with their own ideas of natural law. Now, this, of course, metastasized over time, and that is why we have some of the Puritan dilemma that we discussed last time. Now, they understood very clearly that neutrality was a myth. They could be no such thing, there could be no such thing as neutrality, especially when it came to theological and religious ideas. They knew that man will think and act and live according to his own particular religious presuppositions. If not formed by Scripture, mankind would form all of his presuppositions by his depraved mind. So they kept on with Scripture as the authoritative structure. They also knew that mankind will either be covenantally minded or he would be covenantally rebellious before the covenant God. They understood that man covenantally had a duty before God, and if they violated that duty before God, they then would be held accountable. Accordingly, the cultural order, they understood, will either be conformed to the word of God or it will be conformed to the mind of man. You couldn't have a neutral position. So either man's will would conform the culture or God's word would conform the culture. Now, despite this Puritan dilemma whereby they mix Scripture from time to time with natural law to arrive at decisions and some truth, they knew that the social order had to be based either in God and his just laws or man, who, without regeneration, was trapped in a fallen, sinful state, which they understood was entirely unpredictable. Now, for the Puritan, education, government, law, public policy, all of these things, all of the aspects and elements of civilization could not be neutral. It had to be either Christocentric or anthropocentric. They knew this. They knew this, and yet they still gravitated toward using their own reason to figure out certain policies and positions. But they also understood that every soul functioned, to their credit, every soul functioned according to a religious lordship operating principle. So they knew either man is God or God is God, and they were fully, fully assured that God was God and man could not be God. And if they thought that they were God, they would be seeking to usurp the authority and the throne of God. And this is what they had to deal with. Now, for the most part, the Lord of the flesh is autonomous man. Man desires to be as God. His battle cry is, I will have not this man, the Lord Christ, to rule over me. I will be as God, and I will interpret God and his law according to my will, not God's will. Now, that old Adamic pattern of thinking is still within each and every one of the regenerate. And that is what we must take dominion over. We must beat that down. We cannot usurp God's will. And we keep trying to justify our will. Well, we think, and this is what the Puritans might have been thinking, well, I'm going to interpret God's will this way, and they were not so much thinking that maybe this wasn't God's will. And that's what we do as well. So we are just as susceptible as the Puritans. So I don't want to besmirch the Puritans too much, because they were great men, as we saw last time. So instead of thy will be done, rebellious man, even sometimes for the regenerate, when we act rebelliously, covenantally, irresponsible, we say not thy will be done, but my will be done. Now, if the societal order, according to the Puritans, was to be properly maintained Godward, they understood that the sphere of civil government and the societal order at large had to function according to a set standard of principles which, when applied, launched, and this is what they focused on, the actual development of institutions and the execution of policy. They were not simply men who contemplated theology. They were men who understood theology in order to actually develop a societal construct, within that construct, institutions which would be more godlike. They were doers, not simply contemplators of theology and religious precepts. Now, this Puritan social order was known as a theocratic republic, which was a commonwealth under theonomic principles. In other words, God was the ruler, it was a republic setting, and it was functioning under God's law, theonomy. And since ideas have consequences, and those ideas are ultimately based upon a network of religious presuppositions, commonly called worldviews, it was critical for the Puritans that those ideas of their societal order and how they would structure institutions came from a divine source that could be trusted, and that was the Word of God. So every institutional establishment, since they are directly based upon certain ideas, which are directly based upon a network of philosophical and theological presuppositions, which in turn make up a particular world and life view, are fundamentally religious in nature. So everything that they looked at, every aspect of the society, law, government, education, they knew had a religious foundation. And so the Puritans sought to implement this set of philosophical and theological presuppositions into New England America during the 17th century. Their ideas about God's involvement in government especially and law reflected in all of their Puritan state constitutions. Just take a simple reading of the Puritan constitutions, the state constitutions, and Christ was at the center. God was the ruler. God was the king, and the law of God and the acknowledgement of the Christ of God was at the center of every one of the Puritan early colonial state constitutions. Now, these constitutions, therefore, prove that the Puritans, as well as the founders, understood the importance of a culture's theological underpinnings. And so every institutional structure, including every foundational idea upon which an institution is based, is at its root religious. Simply put, everything known to man is born out of religious ideology. That is something we need to impress upon common man. Their perceptions are dualistic. Their perception is there's a sacred world, there's a secular world, and never the two shall meet, and that is untrue. Everything is religiously based, everything is sacred, but it is either man-centered or God-centered. The Reverend Stephen Wilkins observes, he says, quote, "The spiritual convictions which prevailed in 1775 were critical in convincing the people that they must fight to preserve their independence." Notice the theological convictions just before the Declaration of Independence were crucial in convincing the people that they must fight to preserve their independence. He continues, "Their convictions were present largely as a result of the Great Awakening of the 1740s, another religious thrust, much like the European Reformation. This revival," he continues, "had the effect of restoring the foundations laid by the fathers. The nation was again focused," and those fathers were the Puritan fathers and the Reformation fathers. "The nation was again focused upon the chief end of man, which was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." So notice the shift. "There was," he continues, "as a direct consequence of the Great Awakening, a renewed theological consensus and unity that had been missing for some time." Remember, the Puritans came up during the 1600s. They started to amalgamate God's law with natural law thinking, and things began to devolve. And then the Great Awakening comes, and it restores that interest in theology. Wilkins continues, he says, "This unity was critical for both the War of Independence and the settling of the form of government later. The Great Awakening had two very important results in this nation. It restored both Puritan theology and the Puritan vision," end quote. So by 1775, we have a restoration of that Puritan theological, theonomic vision. So between the period of strong Puritan influence and the Great Awakening, there was this progressive downward spiral into the adoption of a man-centered, almost man-centered, humanistic Enlightenment thinking. But by 1775, the Great Awakening seemed to have succeeded, albeit short-lived, in changing the direction of the nation to a more theocratic, theonomic structure as envisioned by the early Puritanism of John Cotton, John Winthrop, Cotton Mather, and the many others of that Puritan period. So that one Enlightenment period, that one regeneration, that revival period, it only took one of those periods to rekindle the passion. Would to God we would have a rekindling. Would to God we would be more focused covenantally as to our duty Godward. Now this Great Awakening rekindled the idea that whenever the societal construct is built upon the minds of men, upon the mind of men, liberty slowly erodes and tyranny begins its ascent. And by the time of 1775, as the original Puritanism declined, tyranny from across the Atlantic began to encroach upon the American colonies. So they saw the connection. And they understood that liberty, in order for it to be genuine, must be defined biblically. For liberty to be genuine, it must also be established by the divine standard of Scripture. So the Reformers and the Puritans, and now this group of awakened colonists, sought for an epistemological basis for law and liberty, and that basis, in their mind, was God's law. And they understood exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying when he gives this straightforward, clear explanation of liberty in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And they understood that by stating where the Spirit of the Lord is, they understood that that meant where God's Word is. As Jesus himself stated that my Word is Spirit. So wherever the Word of God is being followed, the Spirit of God is there, and then there is genuine liberty. And that's what they looked for. They wanted that genuine liberty. And fully aware of this, David the Psalmist basically saying the same thing in Psalm 119:45. He says, and I will walk at liberty because I seek the word of God. Or in his words, I seek thy precepts. So they wanted to base everything of this colonial period during this time of 1775 and 1776 upon the word of God. When understood in its fullest of its context, these verses are admonishing the people of God to take heed to the law of Moses, the law of God, as the standard for lawful obedience for every aspect of human existence and institutions. So the Puritan theology, which was rekindled by the Great Awakening, harmonized with the doctrine of Reformation, the scriptural doctrine that Calvin, Beza, and Vere, and others had so vehemently declared during the 1500s. Along with the basics of the depravity of man, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, and man's covenantal obligation to the Lord of the universe, they also posited that, number one, all belief systems are to be based either in man or in God, and they opted for God, of course. Secondly, all belief systems find their originating seed in either reason or revelation, and they wanted the revelation of God to set the standard. They also understood, thirdly, that all belief systems are either humanistic or theistic. And finally, political policy, along with every other public policy, is organically religious. These were the things that the Reformation was speaking of, declaring, and then implementing. So the Puritans are taking this to its logical conclusion in the New World. Theologian and commentator Greg Bonson comments, he says, any conception of the role of civil government that claims to be distinctively Christian must be explicitly justified by the teaching of God's revealed word. Anything else reflects what the unbelieving world in rebellion against God may imagine on its own. If we are to be Christian disciples, even in the political realm, it is prerequisite that we abide in his liberating word, period. Notice what he uses as a phrase, his liberating word. He understood, as the Puritans did, that only the word of God, when applied, not contemplated, but when applied, is that liberating force. So the Puritans sought to enforce a structure of godly education, godly government, laws, beginning in the home with the family, family structure under God's law, all of these things in order to ensure liberty under God so as to ensure against the tyranny of man. But they understood that it begins in the home, it filters into the church, and then it goes into the community as well. And this is why the Puritan ministers were so emphatic about protecting the commonwealth. They knew that if they did not protect the legacy of God's word as it is implemented in the society, all would be lost. They understood that whenever a societal construct is structured, maintained, and protected biblically, that society will never become wicked, nor its government become tyrannical. And they were vehemently controlling on this commonwealth. And this, of course, is what brought them to be looked at as having a heavy hand of control in matters of doctrine and practice. They wanted so much, the zeal was so high in maintaining a godly system of government, that they themselves often were considered to be a little tyrannical. Motivation for them, honorable. But they lost that balance because they were so afraid of losing what God had given them. The Puritans had several choices when setting up the polity and laws of the New World, and they chose to use an explicitly Christ-centered, Scripture-centered approach above all others. Author Dennis Woods identifies the three essential choices for a governing structure which provides the source of authority by which rulers will rule. Notice what he says. The first is the will of the people. This, the three different kinds of governing structures. The first, he says, is the will of the people. The concept of a democracy in which the will of the majority is supreme. This is an unbiblical and unconstitutional concept. Even the collective wisdom of man is insufficient to determine good and evil. Given the vote, the majority will usually abuse it for personal gain by trampling on the rights of the minority. The second option is the wisdom of the ruler. Kings and rulers are no better when left to themselves. They likewise tend to abuse their power for the sake of personal gain. The classic biblical example is David, a man who claimed to be wiser than all his teachers because of his love for God's statutes, but even King David, when left to himself by God, acted as though he were a tyrant in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. The third and only legitimate standard by which civil government in every age may rule is the Word of God. God holds civil authorities and citizens alike accountable to His Word. End quote. So for the Puritans, the civil and cultural order of society had to be based upon a Christ-centered theological presupposition. It was upon that basis that they knew, upon that basis, and only upon that basis, they understood that would ensure liberty. It would be liberty under God. So in light of this, the Puritans, in their zeal, did not retreat from involvement. Involvement in the civil realm, or the social realm, the cultural realm, the church realm. They did not retreat, nor did they ever imagine that the social order, including education, politics, and law, should ever be dominated by the ideologies of humanism. This was so far from their thinking. And yet today we acquiesce. One of the options that we allow is the education of our young by the humanistic schools. We vote in humanistic rulers or adopt humanistic policies. The Puritans never would have imagined, if you would have told them, if you would have went back into time and said, there will be a day when everything that you hate and everything that you are against will be the norm and will be supported by the church that claims Jesus Christ as their Savior. They never would imagine that. They refused to abandon the culture. They perhaps saw that it was possible, if the culture would be abandoned, for it to devolve into rebellion and tyranny. But they refused to abandon the culture, for they understood to abandon it would be to shirk their responsibilities, their duties as Christians. To them, to abandon the culture was anathema. America, in their mind, was to be God's world. It was to be God's America. And nothing else could dissuade them from believing that. Author and historian Bernard Balin notes this. He says, Puritanism carried on into the 18th century and into the minds of the revolutionaries the idea, originally worked out in the sermons and tracts of the settlement period, that the colonization of British America had been an event designed by the hand of God to satisfy His ultimate aims. Reinvigorated in its historical meaning by newer works, this influential strain of thought found everywhere in the 18th century colonies stimulated confidence in the idea that America had a special place in the architecture of God's intent. This is post-millennial thinking. This is the thinking that, yes, we are on the threshold of the time in which Isaiah speaks, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and we'll begin it in a new world. And we'll begin it on the back of the Word of God. America for the Puritans was to be the hope of a new earth, which had to be, if it was going to be truly a liberated new earth, it had to be conformed to the mandates of the inerrant word of truth if it ever was to survive. It was to be, as the Puritans would state, as Winthrop would state, a city upon a hill with Christ as its Lord and Sovereign and the law of Moses as its covenant constitution. In 1630, the passengers of the Arbella left England with their new charter, and with it, a great and glorious vision which would endure throughout the colonial era, despite some of its difficulties. Future governor John Winthrop stated their purpose quite clearly when he stated, quote, "We shall be," notice he's talking about America, as they're approaching America, approaching the shores of the American New World, he says, "We shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us." The Arbella was one of 11 ships carrying 1,000 Puritans with this vision to Massachusetts that year. It was the largest original venture ever attempted in the English New World, and the passengers were determined by the grace of God to be a Christian beacon for the rest of Europe. They were going to show Europe what it was like to be a Christian commonwealth, and how God would then bless that commonwealth so that maybe, just maybe, their beloved England, their beloved Europe would also be a beacon of Christian character and Christian righteousness. In the words of Winthrop, they were to be a model of Christian charity for the entire world, taking a statement from Moses in Deuteronomy, that they were going to establish a covenant community, which would be a model for all nations. Like Calvin before, they believed that every aspect of the sphere of life, every aspect of society, every aspect and institution of the world has its root and reason in God. God gives reason to everything in this world. Without God, there is no reason for anything. Everything is just arbitrary. In other words, nothing exists. They believe nothing exists outside of Christ's dominion and for Christ's glory and purpose. And they were determined to show the world that they were right. The Puritans also understood that God had not created a dualistic universe where there was a division between the things secular and sacred. Nor had he created the universe and then left it to some naturalistic mechanism of the laws of nature as the deists would suppose. According to their theological understanding of God's covenant, they understood that God is covenantly active, interacting with his creation. He's just not watching it happen, as the deists would think. His creation was his work, and he would be interacting with it. And according to his eternal decree, he would providentially execute all things in heaven and earth for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom on earth in time and in history. That was what they believed. They also knew that whenever man sinned, there would be chastising consequences. They understood that as an essential truth, and they viewed Deuteronomy 28 as the operating sanction for obedience and rebellion, both for men and for nations. Obey and be blessed, rebel and be cursed. In other words, they were epistemologically self-aware that whenever a nation sinned or resorted to an anti-Christian humanistic governing structure, God's judgment would fall upon that nation and everyone would suffer. So this motivated the Puritans to be very particular about how America would be structured. And it was the church, those fearful pastors and evangelicals, those missionaries, that were to act as the prophets of God in order to keep a close eye on the civil magistrates. You see, the church's pastors and their theological elders and deacons, those who were Puritan in their minds and who understood the scripture and the importance of it and their duty before God, they were to act as watchmen over the civil realm. They were not retreating. They were going to keep a close eye. They were going to watch them like hawks, because they understood that man is sinful They had a working understanding of the doctrine of man's sinful nature. They embraced it. They understood it. And they knew that if the cultural order was to function properly in righteousness, holiness, and peace, man could not be left without restraints, and the Puritans would then be the watchmen over these men. That restraint would not only come from the Puritans, but by way of God's law, according to that law structure of the Bible. And as we saw in our last sermon, Puritan America was to be structured as a theonomic commonwealth based upon biblical covenantalism. As concerning government, the Puritans understood that since government is a decree of the Almighty, its construct had to be based upon God's biblical revelation. God decreed government. Government was not a necessary evil, as political philosopher and anti-Christian, the radical atheist Thomas Paine thought, nor was it a construct according to a natural law structure, according to John Locke. You see, government and its particular structure, including the laws by which it functioned, were to be of God. In his misunderstanding of the organic nature, structure, and proper function of government, Thomas Paine said this: "Government, even in its best state, is but a necessary evil. In its worst state, an intolerable one." While not believing the government was an evil necessity, John Locke, and unfortunately John Locke, also a Puritan, albeit misguided, he took another approach to government, which was part of this Puritan thinking, which kind of muddied the waters a bit for the Puritans. He took the idea that government should be removed from the absolute authority of God. And you think, how could a Puritan think that? And yet he did. But it should be placed, not in the absolute authority of God, nor under his law, but it should be placed in the hands of the people as the originating and authoritative force. So now the people become God. The majority of the people become God. Locke contended this, quote, "All government was originated by mankind." That was his first mistake. "All government was originated by mankind in terms of a social contract for the preservation of those human rights which nature had conferred upon man." You see, the shift, the Puritan shift into nature, the laws of nature, the shift, very, very gradual, very subtle, but it's there. He continues, "From man," notice, not from God, "from man, through the compact or contract, government derives all its just powers, and hence all government exists by the consent of the governed. When any human government failed to observe the terms of the contract or failed to protect those rights which it had been created to defend, its citizens had the undoubted natural right of a revolution." This places everything back to man, taking it from God, putting it in man's court. So according to Locke's theory, the ruler was no longer subject to God, but rather to the people and to what he called natural law. And this is very much akin to the idea of Roger Williams, as we learned of last week. According to Locke, God no longer administered the structure, nor did government originate with God's decree. So God no longer administered the structure of government, but rather an unseen, an unidentified, some vague notion of nature would now be the lawgiver over men and nations and the government they enacted. But that would change with the shifting waves and the wind here and there. So this vague notion would then be the structuring apparatus for the cultural and all societal institutions. So according to this model, the organizing apparatus of society was no longer purely and only the law of God, but rather some autonomous will and whim of the people as they arbitrarily decided what natural law had revealed. So whatever natural law revealed, that's what they would do. And that would shift with the desires of men. So Locke's theory of natural law was a remake of the theology of Thomas Aquinas, which placed nature on par with revelation. So for whatever reason, Locke's ideas eventually took a foothold in some of the Puritan thought, though not as firmly as in the next generation of the 18th century colonists, because of that great awakening. And yet, that's where it reverted to. So this natural law theory did become an open door to an evolutionary process whereby man could now claim that nature, not God, not his word, dictated something new. Human experience is now the law of the land. So as man progressed, new and creative laws would then appear. And they would have to be established for the modern times because we're shifting, we're changing. And according to the fickle will of the people, we need this now, so let's change the law here, let's change the law there, because nature dictates this, and nature dictates that, and man wants this, and man wants that. So now we have an entirely rebellious nation, whereby man becomes God. According to scripture, and contrary to Newton, Paine, and Locke, the original Puritan idea of government dictated that it is an ordination of God, created with proper structure and function, and it is only that structure and that structure alone which can ensure genuine liberty, justice, equity, and peace. Harold Brown observes in his book, The Reconstruction of the Republic, he says, if we accept the fundamental principles that government is legitimate, ordained by God, and has a function assigned to it by God, it is evident that Christians ought to have a positive attitude toward it. According to Tertullian, the Christian is to society as the soul is to the body. He is to have an animating effect, giving it the spirit by which it is to be governed. Notice, involvement, and animating, as he puts it, an animating effect. So if it's true that government is a creation of God, and his law word must be instrumental in the social contract, and its proper nature, structure, and execution is detailed in Scripture, then only God has the legitimate authority to say when government and its laws are acceptable and when they're not. Now, while we tend to focus only on civil government when discussing government, government establishes itself in various ways and in various spheres of civilization. Number one, there is individual government, very important, individual government, governing yourself, whereby the self is governed according to certain assumptions and belief structures. Hopefully, for the Christian, it's the Word of God. Secondly, then there is family government, also very important. Also, it must be governed by a set of ethical and structural presuppositions. Hopefully, for the Christian, it is the Word of God. And next, we have the ecclesiastical government, the church, and then finally, civil government. But all of them established by God, the creation of God, originating with God, should be structured and maintained according to the dictates of God. This was not rocket science, this was just logic. So if we trace the historical events that have brought America to its present political apostasy, we can observe that since the time of the Puritans, this nation has been gradually drifting away from godly principles that established her in the first place toward a more paganized humanistic structure, partly as a result of the adoption of man's reason, natural law theory, deism, Unitarianism, Darwin's evolutionary theory, and the autonomous self-reliance on man's human reason. All of these things have destroyed what the Puritans worked so hard to establish. It was the adoption of these philosophies, these anti-Christian, God-hating philosophies, that began the long slide downward into chaos and totalitarianism. Theologian and philosopher Gordon Clark says this. He says, the theory of natural law commits a major logical blunder. No matter how carefully or how intricately one describes what men do, it is a logical impossibility to conclude that this or that is what men ought to do. The is never implies the ought. In 1651, Thomas Hobbes writes his Leviathan, which argued for a strong centralized government as the only sure protection of the people. But again, we have the same problem. You have man in control of everything, and man is sinful. This may have begun the shift and the slide into big government and a humanistic ideology, all based upon the abstract notion of natural law. Leviathan, Hobbes's Leviathan, was basically a repudiation, a direct repudiation of the biblical platform of government and society that the Puritans and the Reformers had posited, since Leviathan was purely humanistic in nature. Negating the total depravity of man, Hobbes posited that human beings were naturally rational and self-interested and were intent upon their own self-preservation. And to achieve this preservation, Hobbes believed that individuals ought to and would even gladly give up their freedom and personal rights to decide on a political policy guaranteeing the state to act as the sole provider and personal savior. we have Hobbes's Leviathan today. Hobbes believed that individuals would willingly consent to an authoritarian type of status government in order to be secure. So how does the state elevate itself as your protector? It sows fear. This Hobbesian notion is very prevalent today, especially as we have seen in past elections as they look to the state as Messiah. According to Hobbes, the state would become the Leviathan, the beast in total control of all things, that top-down monolith. This concept is what moved Benjamin Franklin to observe, quote, those who would give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety, he was pointing at Hobbes, deserves neither liberty nor safety. Now, what makes Hobbes' idea such a reality rests in the fact that unregenerate mankind will trust unregenerate man before they trust in the living and triune God, simply out of their hatred for God and their desire to be as God, which is entirely illogical and irrational. According to John A. Felding's critique of the Roman Cicero on natural law, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, even Cicero was dealing with natural law. He comments, natural law was the source of unlimited power of the state. This is why the state loves natural law. The unlimited power of the state, and indeed became identical to it for the purpose of ruling. Theologian and Christian Archie Jones states this, abstract theories of natural law can provide no such protections for the individual's life, person, and property of liberty, nor for the family or the church. It can provide no safety. In other words, it's a lie. Hobbes's theory was not true. A monolith could not secure the people. The Reverend William Enwichter observes this, all natural law theories of law and justice lead in practice to a form of legal positivism. Now, John Locke arrives on the scene of history after Hobbes in 1690 with his second treatise on government, where he reinterprets Hobbes, placing the power of government not in the authoritative state, he still had that Puritan mindset, but rather in the authoritative will of the people who would exercise their power in a mob-like fashion. That's not how he looked at it, but that's basically what it was. Locke's solution was no less tyrannical because its concept and power rested in humanism's ideology of natural law. So Hobbes and Locke were just the same, just on two ends of the spectrum. A political theology that has its roots in humanism always devolves into statism and then, of course, into tyranny. It wasn't until the ideas of the Enlightenment took a firmer hold on 18th century America that things really began to unravel. It started to undermine the Great Awakening's ideas. The Enlightenment proved to be the philosophical stranglehold upon Puritanism and the application of theonomy for a constitutional theocracy. Until that time, Calvin and the Puritan influence was clearly seen in England and in American thought, structuring the political, constitution, legal, and cultural framework. Now, for a moment, let's consider the historical development of Western civilization as a result of the adoption of God's law before the adoption of natural law theory. As a result of Christianity, most of Europe's early political, legal, and social structure followed Scripture. If you think about the construct of Western civilization, and this is what they don't teach in school, it was based on biblical law. Even as far back as Justinian and Charlemagne, we find a sense of justice rooted in biblical law and the application of it to the realm. After the example of Justinian, England's Alfred the Great codified, not his own idea of law, but he codified the law of Moses, applying it to the realm, which finally was adopted and became England's common law. So we have a long train of biblical law structuring Western civilization. And it was this God-centered law structure coupled with the ideas of Calvin and Beza and Viray and Johannes Althusius that the first American colonists known as the Puritans brought with them to the New World. By 1541, as early as 1541, Calvin had already established Geneva as a biblical commonwealth. In fact, for all intents and purposes, his institutes, in concert with a working knowledge of God's law, was adopted by the governing authorities of Geneva, since it was largely patterned after the Hebrew Commonwealth. As far as Calvin and the city fathers of Geneva were concerned, in order to ensure justice, peace, and security, God's law had to be the only standard of political, legal, and social theory. So for the Genevan city fathers and for the clergy at Geneva, God's law dictated policy, not man. The common good of Geneva was to be protected by the magistrates by upholding the law of God as it related to governance. And Calvin and his company of pastors, they would ensure that that would be the case. They'd be in the face of the magistrates all the time to make sure that they were following the precepts of God's law. Theologian and political scholar Johannes Althusius, a name that you should know, believed that the grand design for humankind as it pertained to government and policies was to be based upon a network of covenants beginning with those between God and man, which would, quote, weave the web of human relationships, especially those of a political nature. This idea is what constituted a covenantal commonwealth based on Scripture. Picking up on Althusius, Daniel Eleazar observes, he says, the classic biblical commonwealth was a fully articulated federation of tribes instituted and reaffirmed by covenant to function under a common constitution and laws. Any and all constitutional changes in the Israelite polity were introduced through covenanting. Even after the introduction of the monarchy, the federal element was maintained until most of the tribal structures were destroyed by external forces, end quote. Covenanting meant having a stipulated law that you would follow in order to be obedient. And that law was always God's law. Any other law, or any other source of law, or political policy or governing structure, would not only be a violation of God's commandment, it would ensure the nation's demise under God's wrath. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion was finally declared by the Genevan City Fathers and adopted by the governing magistrates as a trustworthy companion, even as Holy Writ, thereby structuring Geneva according to the Word of God. The ethical values, including the penology of the Old Testament, became the basis of the laws of Geneva. And this is what the Puritan model for the New World was to look like. This was the intent of John Winthrop, who brought to America in the early days of Massachusetts Bay Colony in the mid-1600s the biblical notion of a theocratic commonwealth. It's not a matter of rule or no rule. It's always a matter of who rules. Man, the state, the people, or God? Winthrop believed that in order to actually make America that city upon a hill, America had to attain to God's blessings. They needed God's blessing. God would not make them the city on a hill if they did not please God. And in order to please God, in order for that community to please God, they had to abide by God's dictates. This would establish the community as a Christian community in covenant with God, with stipulations for how they were to behave within the commonwealth. As long as the community was obedient, it would receive the blessings of God. If it rebelled, of course, then it would receive the sanctions, harsh chastisements for breaking of the oath, because they would be swearing the oath to the covenant. Winthrop understood that there were positive sanctions for obedience as well as negative sanctions for rebellion. And he believed that only by obeying God could real liberty be established. He stated this: in the state of nature, there can be no freedom. In the state of nature, there can be no freedom. Natural freedom, he believed, was a perversion of true freedom, since mankind in their natural state without the operation of grace from the new birth was sinful and self-serving. So he believed that natural freedom was only something beasts and sinners enjoyed, but it was not the freedom which God had purposed for his people. In Winthrop's model of government, he posited this. Number one, a Christian community exists in covenant with God. Two, This covenant is an agreement to live in accordance with God's law. In this way, true liberty would be secure. Number three, the government is to enforce God's law. Number four, citizens are to obey the government as long as they are faithful to theonomic law. Number five, civil liberty is freedom under God alone. It is not anarchistic liberty, whereby every man is a law unto himself, nor is it extreme libertarianism, whereby every man does what is right in his own eyes, but rather it is liberty under God's ethical jurisdiction and under his divine limitations. Number six, pure democracy is a corruption of God's will and cannot bring about just government, since natural man, as a result of the fall, cannot be trusted. Number seven, only the elect, God-fearing individuals, should be considered to govern, since only they are able to understand the law of God and its proper application to the modern world, as were the Levites in the Hebrew Republic. And number eight, all others must obey the laws of God and be subordinate to just government. That is what he saw as a model for biblical government. Winthrop argued that the legitimate civil government was there to enforce God's law. He pulled that from Romans chapter 13. He saw God's law and liberty as inseparable. It was not to be divided. What God had brought together, let no man put asunder. He believed that liberty flowed from a moral observation of Old Testament law, because only God's law could show man what was good as opposed to what was evil. The good, he believed, was external to man, because man had fallen into a depraved nature. So the good that God wanted of man was outside of man, and that good had to be imposed upon man by God, either through his Spirit or by the application and obedience to his holy law. So a community would then be measured by its obedience to God's word. Think about it. If we were to measure our nation by its obedience to God's word, what grade would we give it? What about the church? If we were to measure the church as to her obedience to God's law, what grade would we give it? And as we have said, as Rush Dooney has always said, the culture is a report card of the church, and it gets an F-. If a community, or an entire nation for that matter, remained faithful in its governing structure and execution, then, and only then, Winthrop believed it would become a city on a hill as a gift of God to all mankind. Notice what he says. Winthrop said this: I observe a great mistake in the country about liberty. The first kind of liberty, natural liberty, is common to man and beast. By this, man as he stands in relation to man simply hath liberty to do what he list. It is a liberty to do evil as well as good. This liberty is incompatible and inconsistent with authority, and cannot endure the least restraint. The exercise of this liberty, the liberty common to man with beasts, makes men grow more evil, and in time to be worse than brute beasts. If you stand for your own natural corrupt liberties and will do what is good in your own eyes, you will murmur and oppose. But if you will be satisfied to enjoy such civil and lawful liberties as Christ allows you, then will you cheerfully submit unto that authority which is set over you in all the administrations of it for your good, wherein if we fail at any time, we hope we shall be willing, by God's assistance, to hearken to good advice from any of you or in any other way of God. So shall your liberties be preserved in upholding the honor and power of authority amongst you. End quote. Professor John Huffman comments, he says this: these words of Winthrop uphold the biblical view that lawful liberty is found only in obedience to the will of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. It is not based upon rights, but rather upon duty. When this is understood, all questions of morality become crystal clear. Christians should not oppose abortion because babies have a right to life. Rather, we oppose abortion because God says, thou shalt not kill. When we argue human rights, our enemies will take our own rationalistic argument and use it against us, demanding a right to worship as they please, a right to engage in immorality, and a right to speak and live as they choose. End quote. Winthrop's idea of a city on a hill much like Calvin's Geneva, was the quintessential model of what the kingdom of God would look like on earth beginning in America. It was not perfect, and we know this. It was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But it was an attempt to construct a righteous and just social order. It might also be argued that the philosophical ideology of this era was strikingly reconstructive. That's where they went. That's why they went to America. They went to America to reconstruct what Europe should have been. They wanted to come and start clean, start fresh. Very reconstructive. Reorienting an entire people and an entire nation to the will of God. And so whenever we hear that Christian Reconstruction is a new idea or an unattainable construct, we need only to point back to history in order to show that not only isn't a new idea, it is the bedrock of our nation, even the bedrock of Western civilization, and the bedrock to every other nation that desires liberty, justice, and peace. And so we must also realize that America is now being reconstructed, not along Christian lines, but along anti-Christian totalitarian lines. So it's never about Reconstruction or no reconstruction. It's always whose reconstruction, whose model of reconstruction is the culture reconstructing under. When the apostle defined the kingdom of God, he was giving mankind a picture of what a Christian commonwealth looked like. And he said in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's what we should be seeking after. Righteousness, equity, peace, joy, hope. This notion is what structured the original state constitutions of America. Those Puritans, all they wanted was for their governing structure to conform to Scripture so that they would be a part of a social order that was righteous, peaceful, and joyous. And the only way they could have that kingdom-like experience is by obedience to God and His law. You know, we keep asking questions, well, what about applying God's law? What about, maybe it's too harsh. Well, what law would you like? What part of God's law do you think is unrighteous? What part of God's law don't you like? Now, you maybe not like some of the capital offenses, but we are not God. We don't see sin like He sees it. We see sin and we think it's not so bad sometimes. Sadly, the dominance of Winthrop's Puritan position waned as the 17th century advanced. Along with the adoption of rationalism and natural law theory, part of the reason for this falling away was also in large part due to division in the Protestant churches. Infighting, schism, all of these things contributed to the downfall of this Puritan hope, this Puritan mindset. The people became bitter. Some became cynical about their faith. Some abandoned it altogether. Others thought that maybe we need to think through this natural law idea and then read the scripture through the lens of man's wisdom, which is no wisdom at all. Some just became lukewarm and went through the motions of ritualism. And so, Puritanism, the vision that Winthrop had and the Puritans, no longer was a strong reality. So what we have by the end of the 1700s is a nation and a people ripe for a societal structure based upon semi-humanistic principles and the politics of pluralism. By this time, they had all but forgotten what the biblical structure of government looked like and how it was the only remedy against tyranny. In order to be free from tyranny, the tyranny of King George and the English Parliament, sadly, they knew that they needed to be liberated, but sadly, the Enlightenment fathers simply replaced one tyranny with another. They replaced George's tyranny with the tyranny of the people. Neither would bring them liberty. Since only where the Spirit of the Lord is, can there be any liberty at all. The fear of God had left them and was replaced by the fear of men. All right, so in closing, here it is. So what do we do? What can we do? The easy thing is to do nothing. Wait for Jesus. Get on the rapture rock and hope for Jesus to return. Well, Jesus has already come, if you haven't heard, in AD 33. He ascended and He sent the Spirit so that we would be empowered to make the changes that the Puritans envisioned. So where do we begin? How can we begin the long journey back, forming and installing a working cultural model based upon Scripture, which will ensure liberty? Number one, first, the church needs to wake up to its obligation as cultural leaders and cultural warriors. She needs to break free from simply identifying and analyzing cultural problems and begin to actually develop concrete biblical solutions and then implement them in the real world. Now, if she refuses by remaining pietistic or by following a two-kingdom rapture mentality, what do? Begin new churches. Raise up a literate, theonomic, theocratic-minded, puritanistic clergy and start new churches. New churches must be planted, as it was during the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. They knew they couldn't fix the Roman church. It was so depraved that they had to, they were forced to start new churches. Secondly, those churches, along with parachurch organizations, must develop concrete alternatives working together, concrete alternatives developed to the various institutions that have either been usurped by the humanists or perverted by the humanists. In other words, we need to build working institutional models in the areas of education, economics, welfare, medicine, law, justice, politics, government, history, science, the visual arts, movies, theater, the media, psychology, and every other known area of the cultural construct known to man. We are at ground zero. Christians are called to create something which will ensure a Christ-centered world for the generations to come. And we cannot be moved to compromise. We dare not celebrate liberty, therefore, unless we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for liberty. We cannot be thankful for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ unless we are willing to sacrifice ourselves to ensure that that victory is concretely established in time and in history. And that's only going to be done by us. May God be pleased to give us this wisdom, this stamina, and the necessary financial tools to do valiantly for His truth, for the glory of His name, and for the establishment of His kingdom. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.